I quote, "Nothing is more dangerous than to be satisfied with the measure of spiritual benefits which has been already obtained. Whatever then may be the height of our attainments, let them be always accompanied by the desire of something higher." This is what John Calvin comments upon the prayer of Paul's in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. What we'll be doing today in lesson 4 is to survey the book of Ephesians and its prayers. There are 5, if you count his the way he begins the letter and the way he ends the letter. And before we do that, let's just consider and review the fact that every time we come before the Lord, it's because of the intercession of Christ, the death of Christ. I think of prayer, you know, begins with a petition, and it's because of Christ's intercession that we can pray to the Lord. Cannot overemphasize that. He is standing for us. And then in our second lesson, we looked at Christ's house of prayer. He said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And so as he looks at his church, he is seeing a body that he is causing to pray and that he's communing with. Brother Fred taught some weeks on communion with God. This is what prayer is. It's not just a flash of words to heaven. This is communing with the Lord himself, who delights in his house of prayer. Last week we looked at personal prayer, and we considered that first of all is private with the Lord, each of us individually. Could even be prayer and fasting if necessary. And then we go to leave our room or our closet into praying at all times. In whatever situation we're in, there's an option, an opportunity to pray. And then we have prayer within our families, where father and mother are leading children in prayer, teaching them about prayer, expecting answers to prayer. Wednesday night we had an interesting prayer request from Carly Hicks. She said, "I have a loose tooth and it doesn't seem to be coming out." So we prayed for her. And then by the end of the evening, she said, "My tooth came out." So we had answered prayer right there in our midst. So we find that this blessing is it's God's blessing for us. It's our communion with him, our getting to know him better and better through prayer. Well, as we consider the book of Ephesians, and I'm doing this today because we could do it with any of Paul's epistles. Each of them speaks of prayer, but it seems Ephesians has more prayer than the others. And so if you will turn to the book of Ephesians. If you're saying we could spend 10 weeks on Ephesians in prayer, yes, we could. We could spend 10 weeks on any of these topics. Our purpose in this study, 10-week study of prayer, is to do an overview in the scriptures of prayer, just opening the door so that you can continue walking through it every day of your life. So as we read the book of Ephesians, after Paul introduces himself and speaks to the saints, he says in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul begins each of his letters in a similar fashion. And we could almost think this is like the common expressions we use when we greet friends. We say, "How are you? How has your day been? Have a good day." This is Paul, in a sense, praying that God's grace would be upon the Ephesians and that his peace might be to them from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins his whole letter really desiring God's blessing of grace and peace to be upon them. Grace is God's unmerited favor to those who deserve the opposite. All these people he's writing to and to ourselves, we do not deserve heaven. God did not choose us because we were doing better than others. He chose us because we were sinful and he wanted to save sinners. Specifically, he chose us as weak vessels destined to hell. And we need grace all the time. And so Paul prays for grace for them. And flowing from that, if you receive grace, you will have peace with the Lord and the peace that surpasses our understanding. So this peace that he's praying for is not a new peace. They already have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that they might be coming and entering into a greater peace and understanding of that tranquil relationship we have with God because of the death of Christ. That we can go into his presence at any time, any trial, even any sin, and the Lord will receive us, and we will come into a place of peace with him by the death of Christ. So this is the occasion of Paul's prayer at the beginning of this letter. His supplications, grace and peace, are ones we need every day. And we can pray for one another. As you look at my total outline, I don't have a part that says application. Every prayer is its own application. Paul is showing us how we might be able to pray for ourselves and for the church. This is a corporate letter. Remember that when the Lord Jesus gave us the model prayer, he said, "Our Father." We pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." And the prayers we're going to see here, Paul's praying for all of the saints in this church. And we could spend much more time there. Let's go on to the lengthy prayer at the end of chapter 1. And we must remember that when he enters that prayer, he's already spoken the highest theology in the New Testament. This is maybe the longest sentence in the New Testament, where he speaks of the Father choosing us before the foundation of the world in Christ, in his love. And then the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling that in his death, procuring our salvation, the Spirit of God coming and sealing us in the Lord forever. And so you read through that, you'll never find higher theology in all of Scripture. And glorious theology. This is God's salvation, the triune salvation we have in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so having gone through that, then he says in verse 15, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And so you see, this is an awesome prayer. A prayer with many facets to it. And you notice, first of all, the frequency of Paul's prayers. He doesn't cease to pray for them. He heard of their faith. He heard of their love. That's what you hear of any Christian. First of all, they must believe. And if they believe, there will be love for God and the saints. And he's heard of this. It's come to his attention. And so now that has put him into praying without ceasing. I always am convicted, always pressed by that statement, "Lord, help me to be in constant prayer for this church, for other churches," because Paul had not just the Ephesian church. He said his care was for all the churches. So you can imagine his heart going out to Philippi, going out to Rome, going out to Corinth, going out to all of these cities that he wrote letters to, Colossae. And here he is speaking of this people. Now, please don't say in your heart, "Well, he was an apostle. He had more time on his hands to pray." Yes, we have our jobs. Yes, we have things that we're doing that might not give us, might make it more difficult. But still, we can use our lunch periods maybe more effectively. We can use time with our family to pray. And then just how long do we spend in our cars? I mean, here you have, it's just you and the Lord. You got to keep your eyes on the road. One time I had some grandchildren in the back, and I said, "Let's pray." And they said, "Well, Pops, you going to keep your eyes open?" I will, as we drive, so we pray. And so wherever we are, it's really an opportunity and to buy up that time and to pray for the saints, as Paul did. I mentioned in this the theology of Paul's prayer. It seems that Paul cannot pray without going beyond just his supplications to God himself. Remember, the Lord Jesus taught us in the model prayer, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And Paul launches off in his prayer in similar fashion when he says in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, speaking of Jesus Christ as the Son, but he is speaking to the Father. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, Our Father, and this is what Paul is doing. He's going to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. All the translations that we respect translates it this way, the Father of glory. Two commentators that I looked at, one being A.W. Pink points out that Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan, says that the construction here could be said to be the glorious Father. And one of the translations uses that phrase, that he is the Father of glory. It's not that he invented glory. He is glorious. He is all glory in and of himself. A.W. Pink says this. He defines glory in this way. The glory of God is the excellency of his being or character, that is the sum of his perfections or the outshining of all the attributes in resplendent combination. If you summarize that or you bring that even down further, it's just the outshining of all of his perfections and all of his ways. And can we measure that? Well, being finite, eternity is not long enough for us to try to see how glorious God is, how glorious the Son, how glorious the Spirit. We'll never be saying, well, we have our minds wrapped around it now. Heaven will be a place of wonder and continuous wonder of how glorious God is. And so he is the Father of glory, and that's who Paul goes to. Let's consider his supplications. And you'll notice in my notes here, I've put some numbers above. These are that I've added things to kind of track through all of these petitions. And so in the first petition, he says that he does not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of his prayer. So he comes with thanksgiving. In other letters, he writes, continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving. And so we come in this thankful heart, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, this is something, when we're born again, we, for the first time, see the kingdom of God. We have sight. We have light. We see the Lord, but it's just the beginning. The scriptures talk about baby Christians, young Christians, talks about older Christians, but all of them must be growing from the youngest to the oldest. Polycarp, in his old age, when he was martyred, if you'd said to him, do you need to grow in Jesus Christ? He would say, oh, so much. If I lived 100 years more, I'd have so much more. I might be able to learn of him and should learn of him. And so we pray with Paul here, that God may give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, it's pointed out by Pink that the word spirit here is in the lower case, unless you have an ESV, it's in the uppercase. And if you have an ESV, him at the end is in lowercase, but if you have the NASB, it's in the uppercase. So why are we having lowercase letters and uppercase letters? In the original documents, the autographs, if you can imagine this, they were written in all caps, sometimes and without spaces. So you really have to know your Greek to be able to figure out which word is the next word and where's the punctuation. You can see that translators and copyists over the years have actually refine this. If you open a Greek New Testament now, it's not in all caps with no spaces. How difficult would that be? But you'll see it's in all lowercase. So they switched to all lowercase, and there are spaces between the words, thankfully. But see, even then, how do we know then it is a capital spirit of wisdom or a lowercase spirit of wisdom? Well, It is the Spirit of God himself. If you're going to get wisdom and revelation, it has to come through the Spirit. So we understand why the ESV would make it all caps there. The Spirit himself gives wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I think that when you became a Christian, one of the things that was on your heart was to know God. Our J.I. Packer, our dear brother, wrote Knowing God. It's a book that sometimes we urge a young Christian to read, because if you want to know God, there's much about him as a young Christian you have no idea of how glorious he is. A.W. Pink himself wrote a book called The Attributes of God. It's a great read to find out more about God himself. Now, we must differentiate between a notional knowledge and a vital knowledge. What is a notional knowledge? Well, in the first chapter of Mark, the unclean spirit cries out and says, "We know who you are, Jesus Christ." That was a knowledge that did not profit them. It did not convert them. It did not change them and make them holy. And it is possible, even for Christians, to just have a check it off the box knowledge. Very notional. It doesn't come to the heart. It doesn't transform the character. A vital knowledge is a true knowledge that brings about a change of life, a change of worship, a change of recognition of God, a change of walk. This is what a new creature is. Jesus Christ said, "You will know them by their fruits." In the book of Acts, they said that they knew it was a notable miracle, but they still wanted to put the apostles in prison for being associated with Christ. That knowledge did not change them. So we want not a notional knowledge, we want a vital knowledge. And this is what Paul is praying for, that he may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, this isn't revelation outside of the Word of God. This is revelation of the Word, which itself teaches us of God. You read Psalm 119. And throughout that psalm, it always points to the Word of God in relationship of knowing the Lord himself. And so when we're saying, "Lord, help me to know you," you're saying, "Lord, help me to understand what you have declared of yourself." How often do Christians get in trouble for thinking they need some new, fresh revelation? This Bible is not enough. I need something new. Well, that's where false teaching comes in. Brother Tom taught us about that. Somebody always wants something new. One of my favorite titles in my library is titled Old Paths by J.C. Ryle. In other words, I'm not going to bring you something new. I'm going to bring you the old paths of the Word of God that the saints have gone through all these years. Over in the book of Jude, he talks about the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It was once delivered. We don't need a new revelation. We have the revelation of the Word. So we're praying that God help me to understand what you said about you, that I may know you, that I may grow in you. This knowledge is a word, epigenosko. Gnosko means knowledge, but epigenosko means knowledge upon, or knowledge plus, or full knowledge. And a full knowledge of the Lord is what he's requesting here of God himself. And then he goes on to say, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And this has been viewed in various ways by commentators. Some have thought it is a separate request from the first one. May give to you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and knowledge of him. Others have thought it is a restatement of the first request. Others have thought it's a new request. In any event, it's yet another way of looking at this and saying the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You see, we have physical eyes that miraculously work, but we have a heart that's dead to truth unless it's opened. If you may remember with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a very powerful statement about the heart of man. It says the natural man, this is 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so these young Christians, the Ephesians, need their eyes opened, their spiritual eyes opened, and to be enlightened to receive the light of the Word of God, to know the Lord further. And so if their eyes are opened, if they've been given the spirit of wisdom and understanding, it opens the door to three things. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. This is very personal with me. As a young Christian, I was 20 years old, and I didn't even know that Christians were going to be living forever in heaven. I don't know how I got that place, but I didn't. And I didn't know particularly that Christ was coming back. That was the thing I really didn't know, that Christ was going to come back. Talk about blindness, because I had gone to church. And so when I found out that Christ was coming back, it was transformative. It was like the most amazing thing I'd ever heard of. That what the greatest story ever told. He died on the cross, he went to heaven, and he's coming back. And so saints in all ages thought it could be in their lifetime. Luther thought it could be in his lifetime. And Paul had even written things to the effect that it looked like he thought it could be in his lifetime, though he did caution people about living in such a way that they were not living now as they should in the light of that. But anyway, it's to know the hope of his calling. This is the hope of being in his presence forever, that you're going to see the Lord Jesus. He called you to himself with an effectual call, not just a general call. He called you specifically so that you might know him forever. And the hope of his calling is seeing that glory in Christ forever and ever. So that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And then, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? It tells us in the book of Romans that you are joint heirs with Christ. We know how inheritance works. In some states, you can give all of it to the first child and cut the rest of them out of the will. That's just the way they have it. I think in Louisiana, the law is written that you cannot do that. And there has to be more of an equality. And in some states, in fact, Brother Fred, in one of your early messages, you told us in Texas that if a child is adopted, at one time the law was you couldn't disown them. And that was a great picture of what God has done. He's adopted us, and he will not disown us. Well, if the Lord had said, I'm going to give you a little inheritance, I would say, we don't deserve that. But he says he's going to make us joint heirs with Christ. What would that look like? You see, we're not in heaven wondering what we get as things. We have the person of Christ. He is our portion. He is our inheritance. In Lamentations 3:24, it says, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. One of the sad things about the people of this life, it says in the Psalms, they have their portion in this life. It's like they get all of the gusto they're ever going to get right now, because they certainly won't have it later because they've rejected the Lord. But we have an inheritance with him forever. I think it's properly said that the poorest American is much more wealthy than the average Nepalian, somebody who lives in Nepal, or other countries where they make 11 cents an hour at best. We don't really understand what it's like to be a person so poor that all they have is their inheritance in Christ. Jesus tells us of a man who laid at the gate and the dogs licked his sores. He's in heaven with the Lord now. All the poverty he ever knew here, all the suffering he ever knew has vanished. And so we are to be looking to that. This is where God is taking us. The book of Hebrews is being fulfilled in our day, where it says the Lord is going to shake everything that can be shaken so that only what he has done will remain. And the comforts and the enjoyments of things we've had as Americans could vanish. Well, if they vanish, this will not change. In fact, this might even grow brighter. All of my earthly comforts are gone. I have Jesus Christ himself. Those of our sisters and brothers who are suffering under various maladies, some of them very, very grave maladies. This is a great hope that however long my life is, I'm going to have Christ. This week, I met a new janitor at our school. She has a great name. Her name is True Love. I said, well, I have a true love. But her name is True Love. So we were talking the other day about how did her parents come up with that? Did dad give True? Did mom give love? And they put it together. Who knows what it was? But she asked me if I had children. I said, yes, I have three. She said, and I said, well, how many children do you have? She says, I have two, but one of them died on the football field, 16 years of age. And she went on to say that the only way she could get through that was knowing that God had a purpose. And she said she read in Lamentations, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that God has a purpose for everything under heaven. And there was a purpose for his death. So here I am just talking to True Love, and now I'm crushed because of the sadness. But yet her hope encouraged me that she has this hope for her son and this hope for herself. So we pray that our eyes be enlightened to this. And what are the riches of the glories of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? He doesn't stop there. And he moves into this theological statement. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Paul can't even speak of this power that's given to us to believe without launching into the resurrection. He says, I have to give you an accordance. I have to show you something that will help you understand how much power God is showing to you right now. How much power did it take for God to raise a dead son? Infinite power. Glorious power, perfect power. That's the same power he's operating now in your heart. If you can say, I believe in the Lord Jesus, God is giving you that resurrected power. And I'm afraid we underestimate this. We think that, well, faith is just something I do. Faith is something God gives. And he gives it in power. And when we say, Lord, increase our faith, you're saying, Lord, show me more of the resurrection power that you had in Christ. What saint is not out there saying, Lord, give me more faith. Help me see you more. Help me trust you more. Pink says this, the defectiveness of our faith, love, and obedience is to be traced to the inadequacy of our knowledge of God. If we were more intimately and influentially acquainted with him, we would love him more fervently. We would love him more fervently, trust him more implicitly, and obey him more freely. And so as we pray these prayers, we pray this, Lord, show me yourself, open my eyes, grant me a knowledge of your hope and of the inheritance and the power that you have given me in my faith. Help me, Lord, to walk in that. You see, we're not just praying these things so we can have an event, so we can have a knowledge above other people. We're praying this so we might be transformed and walk more like the Lord Jesus. You see, it tells us in the book of Romans chapter 8 that he called us to make us just like his son. And if you've prayed, Lord, make me like your son, you're going to need to know more about God. You're going to need to know more about what he's done for you, and you need that to then transform. You know, have you ever sinned and said, why in the world did I do that? How much did I deny of God in committing that sin? How much did I just check out all my thoughts of him? If I had my mind filled with him and thought of him, the thought of that sin, would I have not run from it more quickly and prayed more earnestly to be protected from it and resisted it? We'll never be sinlessly perfect in this life, but if you read the book of Philippians, Paul said he pressed on. He had not attained. He was always trying to grow. And so Paul prays prayers like this for the Ephesians, and we pray for ourselves. Well, we go on, and please pray this for yourself. Pray it for this church. We go to the next prayer, called the third Ephesian prayer in chapter 3. He spent a good amount of time speaking about how the Lord has made the Jew and the Gentile one through the death of Christ in the time between. He's also talked about our salvation more fully in chapter 2. He's explained how the Spirit of God quickened us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And he actually begins chapter 3 almost beginning the prayer. He says in chapter 3, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." And he almost launches on that prayer, but he has to talk more about the oneness that they have in Jew and Gentile. But then at the end of this chapter, he says in verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." You notice Paul's reverence as he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're not always in a place where we can bow our knee, but as we come before the Lord in prayer, our heart's knee should be bowed. We're not just throwing up requests, "I need you to do this, Lord. I'm coming to you, God, in worship, in honor and praise. And no matter how my prayer turns out, you may have to void portions of it because I'm praying for things I shouldn't. Lord, I'm coming to you in worship." And so that's what Paul's doing. He bows his knee again to the Father. We speak of the theology in this prayer. He actually ends in a doxology. The end, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So it's in this worship, in this knowledge of God, that he brings these particular supplications. First of all, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That is the first thing he prays. There's something about our inner man that we know the outer man is perishing, Paul says, but the inner man is renewed day by day. And our hearts need to grow. They say that Secretariat, that horse that has all three records, by the way, the Kentucky Derby record, the Preakness, and the Belmont. Belmont will probably never ever be broken. When they did an autopsy on him, his heart was twice as big as a horse's heart is supposed to be. Lord, help our hearts grow. They're not supposed to be larger than they're supposed to be. Lord, they need to be larger. They need to be stronger. They need to be able to receive more of your truth and to rest more in your truth, to trust more in you, to be more constant in our thoughts of you. Help that heart grow. Let me not be weak in faith, and saints can be weak in faith. I remember when Brother Fred taught us through the book of Hebrews, you come in chapter 5 there, it's a very sad statement. He says that they were dull of hearing. All the truths of Christ to strengthen us, and yet they'd become dull of hearing. Now, that's not something that someone else has a problem about. That's the problem I have. That when the Word of God comes, I'm not really trying to receive it. My heart is not really trying to grow. It's just something I'm doing, just something I'm getting done. I've gone to church. I've prayed. This is a vital faith. This is a vital knowledge where you're actually engaged. And that heart is growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. So he prays that this heart might be strengthened. Now, why does he want his heart strengthened in Christ? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. And we'll go on from there. But that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see, when we were born again, Christ came to live in our hearts. We know that Paul speaks about that in Galatians 2:20. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said Christ lives in him. Christ lives in the believer from the very first day. But there needs to be a greater recognition of that, a greater acknowledgement of it, a greater falling upon that and saying, Lord, you live in me by your Spirit. I am not my own. I'm bought with a price. And so that every thought and every action is done unto him. You say, that, how could that ever be done by a mortal? Well, that's what the Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus, every thought, every action was to his Father's praise and obedience. And are you not thankful he is your surety, that he is your substitute? Because the substitute never sinned. And all that we're being urged to do here, we fail. We don't pray as we ought. We are weak in our prayers. We're unfaithful in our prayers. We doubt sometimes in our prayers. And Jesus never did. I love that. And we go into heaven on his perfection, upon his death, upon his prayers that are always answered, because he is why we're going. We have no reason to pray but that he's already there receiving us in himself. And so we're simply praying that we might be more like the Lord Jesus, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. He uses this analogy of a plant. And he doesn't want us to be like a little weed that you can pull up. He wants us to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. I've said this before. My favorite tree is the live oak. This tree that really doesn't lose its leaves in the wintertime. It's deciduous trees are supposed to do that, but the live oak doesn't. And it's we're said that the root system of a tree is equal to what you see above. And so can you imagine the root system of a live oak down beneath the soil? And so rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. You do all things because of Christ's love and for his love in love. We can lose the word love, but thankfully the scripture gives us a lot of definition. You remember, love is patient and kind. One translation, love is long-suffering. Anytime you hear the word patience, you know there's trials involved, because if you don't need patience if there's no trial. But when the trial comes, that when the patience is needed, and that's where love is shown. How patient is the Lord to us every day. You look back on this last week, the sins of the last week, the failures of the last week, the Lord is patient. With Satan and the third of the angels, when they sin, all over. Jesus said he saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning. God had no patience with that. Angels are supposed to be perfect, and two-thirds of them are because they're elect angels. But I think those elect angels know if they sin like Satan, they're gone too. The Lord is not going to show the love to them that he has shown to us in Christ. And so we're rooted and grounded in this love, this patient love of God, the God of love. And so in that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. My father was an engineer, and he took a drafting class, and he'd saved his notes from that drafting class. And he showed them to me, and I'm saying, wow, look at these beautiful lines and perfect lines. And he showed me the equipment he used to make them. There was the width, and there was the length, and there was the height, all drawn on a two-dimensional piece of paper. And you could see this building going up. Well, the Lord's width and length and depth and height is bigger than my father's little piece of paper. You look at his heavens. What a width is that? What a length is that? What a height is that? And his love is greater than that. I've mentioned this before, but this one saint said every time he saw a leaf on a tree, he tried to say to himself, God loves me. The live oak is a good one for that. So many leaves. So much love. And it's all because of Christ. It's not this feeling that we just kind of gush over, and the world does not even have a proper definition for it. It's all selfish. This is the love of Christ that gave himself for our sins upon a Roman cross. And it was never pleasant for Jesus to see those sins in the garden and cry out, "Father, is there any way that this cup could pass from me?" And that was not sin for him to ask that. That was reality. Is there any other way beyond what we're looking at? The bearing of your wrath, the full wrath of God, an eternity's wrath upon Christ. That is love. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we're sinners, Christ died for us. Perfect and pure demonstration. If you ever wonder if God loves you, yes, you've had this trial and this trial. Oh, by the way, you had two more trials than somebody else ever had in that. And on, you go back to the love of God. Say, that is where God demonstrated his love. And all of this is really flowing out from that, because if I didn't have these trials now, heaven might not be as glorious for me. If you could look at every trial as a contrast, that when you come into heaven, you're going to say, wow, look what God has delivered me from. If you never had a single trial on the earth, you come into heaven, and I'm not saying it's a humanistic thing, but there's something of, Paul says it's not worthy to compare the tribulations of the age with the glory that is to be revealed in us, to us. And so he's praying that our eyes would be open to this great love that we have in Christ. That's past knowledge. I love it when God gives us something to do that's impossible. Because he's always doing that. And here is one. He wants us to know something that we cannot know, that only he knows. And so, in other words, we're trying to strive to be like him, knowing we'll never ultimately be there. 10,000 years, 10,000 eons in heaven, we'll still say, Lord, we're just now understanding your love, the depth of it, the breadth of it, the width of it, the height of it. And then to flow out of that, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That's sort of like the bottom line. Why are we praying all this? To know God's love, so that you might be filled with the fullness of God. In heaven, that will certainly be so. But he wants to see that in this life. In Paul's life, I'm sure that if he were among us, we'd say, there's something of the fullness of God in you. Stephen, you remember? Had to pick out seven men who have good report. Stephen was one of those men, and certainly proved it as he was being pummeled with rocks and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He had to be filled with the fullness of God to be able to pray such for his enemies. So as we move on from these two great prayers, we really don't move on from them, do we? We live in them. We pray them. We keep on praying them for one another. We shift over to chapter 6, where he refers to prayer very importantly in putting on the whole armor of God. So, in this particular, and it's reference to prayer, he begins in chapter 6, verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I think you cannot wear out the word all. And Paul was working towards that but could never accomplish it. All prayer, all saints, all the time. And this is having put on the armor of God. You see, Paul equips us with all of this wonderful theology in chapter 1 and 2, all of the work he's done to make the Jew and Gentile one, all the prayers he's given. He's talked that we didn't mention about the husband-wife relationship, about raising children. And now to do all this, you're going to need to put on the whole armor of God. And each piece we put on with prayer, as we sing in one of our hymns. Lord, help me put on the belt of truth and not take it off. No matter what it costs me, I may have to die someday for the truth. And I hope everybody in this room and in our fellowship and all saints realize that we have saints around the world who are being persecuted unto death. And they're in prisons, and we're to be bound with them. But it may not be too many years if things keep going. The graph of things in the United States is kind of moving down in rapid descent, especially in terms of freedom of speech and freedom of religion. And so we do not know where this will take us, but we need to be having all prayer for putting on the whole armor of God. As you're getting dressed in the morning, this is a good prayer to pray, Lord, as you're putting upon each piece, even your hat, as your helmet. Lord, help me to put this on and to pray for all the saints that they themselves will be equipped in this way. You see, we're an army of soldiers together. This is a soldier's picture, and each of us are going out into battle, and we need to pray for one another. Remember, we're the house of prayer, praying for one another, our Father. And so, shall we read it one more time? Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. That means keep on praying. Don't stop. And supplication for all the saints. And then he says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make it known, to make known the mystery of the gospel. You think, Paul, you saw Jesus Christ. You were given the blessed privilege of being taught the gospel personally by him. You ought to be able to tell anyone the gospel. He's not saying that. He knows the gospel, but he knows that he's going into battle and he's not dealing with flesh and blood. He's dealing with principalities and powers, and God's means is to pray that God will put a hole in that armor of the enemy and take his heart and open his heart. And that Paul needs that prayer of the saints as he's sharing the gospel, that he might be bold to do it. We read of Paul at one time when Titus came into his presence, it says that he was emboldened to preach. Well, what was the deal? Titus said something, Titus was something, and all of a sudden you were strengthened to preach more boldly? Yes. And so even the apostle needed prayer. We need prayer. Each one of us are going out. You are the messenger of the gospel in whatever place you are. You may not be in a pulpit, but wherever you are, that is the pulpit God has given you. Male, female, child. You are going to places that pastors in this church will never be able to go. It'll never happen. And so be thankful for that. Pray for those individuals. Pray for an open door. It might be during a lunch period. It might be after work. It might be something they say. They tell you a problem they've got. You can even ask someone, how can I pray for you? And may God open that door. So we move from this fourth section of prayer in this epistle to the final, as he says in chapter 6, verse 23, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Again, Paul is not just throwing out final prayers, final thoughts. Goodbye. Hope to see you again. He is conferring and praying for them God's peace, as he had spoken of in the first part of the book, peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things that Paul cannot confer. It has to come from God himself. And that's a wonderful thing. We cannot generate in and of ourselves faith, hope, and love. It comes from the Lord, enlarging our hearts, enlivening our hearts, granting us knowledge of who he is, and that's what Paul's prayer is for them. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. What a prepositional phrase, in sincerity. Can you love God without being sincere? Apparently so. A false faith, a false hope, a false trust. Every one of us here must say, Lord, may it be sincere. May I really mean business with you. This is, I look at these prayers and I say, what else do you want in life? You, a little child, you ask them, what do you want for Christmas? Well, they want something that's going to pass away, something that'll rust and burn or whatever. These prayer requests are eternal. And I think of how wonderful our lives are going to be as this church goes forward praying these things for one another. And that the Lord is not giving us all this truth just for it to lie on the shelf. This is to be practiced. My prayer is that all of us will grow in this grace of prayer, grace of perseverance, keeping our eyes focused on the Lord, whatever we're doing. It's so easy to lose focus, so easy to get in the flesh. And there's this wrestling it talks about in Galatians, the spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, so that you can't do the things that you would. But praise God, at the end of that wrestling, we come back to the Lord and say, Lord, give me grace to wrestle more and love you more in prayer.